I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Of course, it's obvious as we read this that what is required of us here is something that's beyond us. What it does is it brings the Christian life down to immediate reality, because it relates to your relationship within your marriage, your relationship within your family, your relationship with your friends, and all relationships depend on the ultimate relationship. And that is, of course, our relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's just begin with a word of prayer as we reflect on this passage and prepare ourselves for celebrating the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Let's make sure that we examine ourselves and assure ourselves that there is nothing that would hinder our fellowship, no unconfessed sin, no obstacles, no barriers to our relationship with the Lord. And, of course, confession is the solution for those things. So I'll just dedicate a moment of silence, so that we can each use it for our personal needs, and I'll pray and we'll begin. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a wonderful privilege to assemble ourselves together again this morning and to have the privilege and the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship which you have provided for us, the fact that we can boldly enter into your presence, that we can call on you for the needs of our life, that faith transforms our life from a life of defeat and a life of unhappiness to a life of victory and a life of fulfillment. We recognize that what you require is not superficial and shallow religion. What you have provided for us is a very intimate and a very powerful relationship. We ask, therefore, that we would draw closer to you through the time that we have this morning. Father, we want to remember Jack Grieve and his great loss at Wynn's promotion. Of course, for her exaltation and glory as she enters into your presence, a life finished and a race well run. We certainly pray that you'll raise up many prayer warriors to take her place, because we know that she was devoted to a life of praying for others, praying for her family, praying for the ministry, praying for the lost. And we just pray that you would challenge many others to take up the banner and lift up that baton and run that race as well. Father, we just commit ourselves to the cause for which you have called us, and that is to reach the world with a message, the life-changing, life-transforming invitation to enter into a relationship by faith. We pray that you'll strengthen us in this as we have assembled ourselves to study your word this morning. And we thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is here to enlighten us, to give us understanding, to strengthen us in our souls, and equip us for the work that you've called us to. We ask that you'd meet the needs of each and every one gathered here this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing. Keep in mind that we are in a section that is in essence the last words of Jesus Christ to the disciples prior to the crucifixion, John 13 through 17, is what we call the Upper Room Discourse. You actually have three major sermons or messages of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. You have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And you have the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is the only one that is specifically addressed to the church age believer. In other words, it's the only one that is specifically addressed to the life you and I are to live between the two greatest events of history, the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the message is John chapter 15. Now, throughout the message, The focus, the emphasis is on the coming of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God in producing the life of Christ in the believer. But the heart of it, of course, is in the 15th chapter where the Lord makes the statement, the command, if you will. It's really an invitation. Abide in me, and I in you. He's never going to leave us. The question is whether or not we abide in him. And the word abide, as I've stressed up to this point, of course, means that we are to live our lives in obedience and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the idea of being at home. It's the idea of conducting our life within certain boundaries, and those boundaries are set by the life of Christ himself. But what we have here in verses 9 through 17 is a great invitation. You know, the gospel is an invitation to the whole world, and as we just sang, Jesus Christ invites the world in the statement, "Come unto me, all you who labor, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The gospel is an invitation to enter eternal life. It's an invitation to enter into the family of God. But it's more than that. What we have here is the ongoing invitation to the believer. There are a lot of people who have entered, in fact, I would say the majority, who have trusted Christ, have entered into a relationship with God, and they stop there. In other words, they come to that point where they exercise that act of faith in the work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, and they never go any further. The great tragedy of the family of God is the tragedy of apathy to the adventure of spiritual life, spiritual living. The reason for this is because while people are willing to receive the gift of eternal life, they're not willing to accept the responsibility of eternal life. The responsibility of eternal life is that each and every one of us is called for a purpose. God designed you, God created you for a purpose. You're here on this earth for a purpose. And that purpose can never be realized or fully appreciated until you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's just the beginning. The attitude, well, I'm saved and I know it, and therefore I'm going to go out now and live my life, is, of course, something that is unworthy, really, of the profession of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ provides eternal life. There's no question about that. But Jesus said in John chapter 10, as you'll remember, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Eternal life is entered at the moment of salvation, but as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, faith is to become the norm of our life. The just shall live by faith. And therefore, faith becomes the criteria for the Christian way of life. An ongoing, moment by moment, day by day, dependence, reliance on the person of Jesus Christ, on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, on the provision and the plan of God the Father. So what we have in this section again, and I just give you the basic breakdown in verses 9 through 17, we have an invitation. Now the invitation is to go beyond salvation. The invitation is to go beyond being a servant to that of being a friend. Most Christians have never moved beyond the servant mentality. And the servant mentality is a mentality that sees God as a judge. It's a mentality that sees God as demanding. It's a mentality that sees him as giving us commands and we're falling short. And the basic mentality of a servant is a mentality of unworthiness and guilt. I'm not living life the way I ought to. I'm just a lowly servant. I know I'm saved, but I'm really not living up to my responsibilities. I know that God requires more of me than what I'm doing, and therefore there is constantly unrest in the soul of the believer who lives with a servant mentality. Jesus Christ said, "I have invited you to go beyond the servant mentality and to enter into the friendship mentality." So verses 9 through 11, we have the invitation. In verses 12 through 14, we have the transformation. Those who respond are going to be transformed, and that transformation is going to bring them into fulfillment. And it's such a tragedy that we don't accept it, because the emptiness, the lack of fulfillment, the lack of a sense of personal worth and value in the life of a Christian is something that should not be there. The feeling of guilt, the feeling of doubt, the feeling of fear, those are things that should not be there. But they're there because you've accepted the greatest gift in the universe, and with that gift comes phenomenal responsibility. You are an instrument in God's hands that is designed to be used for an eternal purpose. You have a destiny, and the failure of that destiny to be realized in your life is the greatest tragedy that can happen to a child of God. And then, of course, from verse 15 to 17, we have exaltation. God exalts those who humble themselves to His plan. When Jesus said, and basically He laid down in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, the criteria of the spiritual life, and He never changed this formula, He never altered it, He never reversed or inverted the order. He said, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. And that attitude of denying self means the unconditional surrender of your life. It means what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 12 when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. Alive, yet offered. Alive, yet surrendered. And therefore living not for self, but living for Him. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does that mean? You know, the tragedy of it is most people think their cross is all the little aches and pains and problems that they have in life. Many a woman has said, well, my husband's just the cross I have to bear, and vice versa. Or you have an ailment, you have an impediment, you have a difficulty, you have a difficult life circumstance, and so you say, well, this is just the cross I have to bear. What a pitiful attitude to the cross. On the one hand, we glory in it. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so on that side of it, from that perspective, we glory in the cross, and then we dishonor it by saying, well, this is my cross. And if we understand Christ properly, what He's saying is, take up the plan of God for your life. Accept your destiny. Volunteer, submit, surrender to the purpose for which you were created, and enter into the fullness of life. Deny self, surrender your life. Take up your cross, that is, accept the plan of God for your life, and follow and pursue, and with Christ enter into exaltation. You know, yesterday at that moment when Wynn closed her eyes in death and opened her eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ, she entered into glory. And what she took with her was what she allowed God to do for her in this life. The glory that is hers, the glory that is realized, is the glory that was produced in this life. You and I have the opportunity every single day we live to live for self or live for Christ, and there's no middle ground. And that is what Jesus Christ wants you and I to understand in this marvelous passage. So we really fairly well covered verses 9 through 11 last time. Let me just touch on it as we move on. Jesus Christ here is setting up a parallel. It's one of those passages where we have the as and the so. Even though the word so doesn't appear here in our English version, that's the concept. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. The love that the Father had for Jesus Christ is the love that Jesus Christ has for you and I, and He proved it by going to the cross. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates, He publicly displays His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then He goes on to say, abide in My love. The word abide meaning to remain. There's a boundary in which you and I are to live, and that boundary is the love of Jesus Christ. And anything that's outside the love of Christ, anything that goes beyond the love of Christ, anything that's contrary to the love of Christ, when you and I choose to step out there, whatever it may be that appeals to us or tempts us or lures us in life, well, you may get it, but you'll sacrifice something that is so much more valuable. Abide, remain, live, dwell, be at home. That's the idea in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Now that right there is where most people say, well, I can't do it. I can't live up to the commandments. But you know the amazing thing? The amazing thing is that Jesus Christ reduces all of the commands of the Bible. People try to keep the Ten Commandments and they fall short, as we all do. And you know, we struggle and we feel guilty and so on and so forth. But Jesus Christ reduced the commandments. Keep in mind that the Jews broke down the Ten Commandments into 614 commands. the Ten Commandments were really a preamble to the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, they saw 614 commands. Now, you can go back and you can try to keep your day by looking at 614 commands day by day, or you can simplify it. Faith simplifies life because the command is where you're supposed to remain. Jesus asked what the greatest commands were, gave two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul, picking up on that in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, says, all of the law is fulfilled in one word. And that one word is love. Love directed toward God, love directed toward fellow members of the human race. Now, the problem that you and I have is we are incapable in and of ourselves to produce this. But keep in mind, in the upper room discourse, Jesus Christ says, I am going to send you a helper. So when you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into union with Him. The Spirit of God enters into our life. We have a double security, and the purpose of the Spirit of God is to produce in you the love of Jesus Christ. And when we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is the first word that comes up, and in fact everything else said there in verse 22 and 23 is definitive of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So when you and I make the decision to live our lives in fellowship with God, the most natural, the most normal, the most automatic thing that's going to happen in us is that the Spirit of God is going to produce the love of Christ, and therefore we're going to remain in His love. So this is the great invitation. As I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in His love. That's what He's asking us to do. These things I have spoken to you that you might sacrifice all the great things in life. Is that what your version reads there? These things I have said to you in order that you might live the drudgery of a religious existence. These things I have spoken to you that God can prove that He's a killjoy and take away all the fun of life. Right? Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. When you and I remain in His love, His joy is going to remain in us. And keep in mind, in the previous chapter, if you just look back to chapter 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Going back to the passage on the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When you and I sacrifice the love relationship, we sacrifice peace. And I would suggest to you the average Christian on the earth today is not at peace. And the reason they're not at peace, James tells us in James chapter 4, you want to be a friend of the world, you want to conform to the world, you want to surrender your life to the world, you can do it. God gives you the freedom, you have volition, you have the liberty to make that choice, but what are you going to sacrifice? You're going to sacrifice not only fellowship with God, you're going to sacrifice the friendship of God, and when you sacrifice the friendship of God, you become His enemy. A believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God, a person who has been given the righteousness of Christ, living out of fellowship with God, has declared hostility, enmity against Him. And you know what? For a new creature in Jesus Christ, for a child of God who is designed to live in fellowship with God, to lack the joy of Christ, to lack the peace of Christ, to lack the love of Christ, is to be absolutely miserable. And that's why you see so many Christians, and of course I run into it all the time, but I know you know it, and I know you've experienced it as I have. When we live for self, we have a slave mentality. And the slave mentality always involves fear, always involves guilt, always involves lack of fulfillment, always involves a dread of some kind of impending accountability and responsibility, and of course that's coming. So we move then into verse 12 to 14, and we're going to see the transformation. But just before we do that, I want to give you five things about Jesus' commandments. The word command tends in our mind to sound demanding or harsh or difficult or whatever, and the word that Jesus uses here is really not command, it is precept. He uses the word entole, or tas entolos is the plural, when he says my commandments, and it's a precept. The idea is that of a father passing on the secrets of life to his son, a mother passing on to a daughter, a wise older person passing on to a child, the key to successful living. That's the idea behind the precept. So I want to give you five things. Number one, keep in mind that every command of Scripture is given in love and is gracious in nature. It's given in love and it's gracious in nature. Every command that you and I have in the Bible is designed for our protection. It's designed for our deliverance. It's designed to guard us and protect us in some way from a destructive environment. The world is a battlefield. The world is a war raging behind the scenes and, of course, through the scenes. And in every life, there is a battle taking place. And God wants to protect you from that environment. Secondly, every command of Scripture is given for the benefit and the blessing of the recipient. The benefit and the blessing of the recipient. Now, our rebellious sin nature tends to think that every command is given to just restrict us and keep us from having fun. And of course, if you look at the world, you can tell people out there are really having a great time. If you look at the average Christian life, you can tell that they're really having a wonderful life. I mean, it's Christians that keep people from Christ. Christians with their drudgery mentality, their deadness, their lack of vitality, their lack of enthusiasm, their lack of power, that's what keeps people from Christ. It's what kept me from Christ until the age of 15. I looked at Christians and I thought, you got to be kidding. You want me to live like that? I looked at preachers and I thought, you got to be kidding. When I came to Christ, my greatest fear was that God would call me into the ministry. Didn't realize he already had. It was done. I mean, in one moment, I prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and in the next moment, I said, God, I want to surrender my life to you. Whatever you do, don't call me into the ministry. It's too late. It already happened. But it was because when I looked at the typical Christian, or I looked at what I saw as preachers, I saw what looked to me to be an abnormal, unhappy way of life. And of course, I didn't understand, and oftentimes that was really what was being exemplified. The third thing we need to understand about the commands that we have in the Bible is that they are exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at his life. If you have any spark of passion in your soul, if you have any spark of romance, if you have any spark of adventure or vitality, look at the life of Jesus Christ. This is the tragedy, is that too often the world sees us and not Christ, and we need to pray that God will hide us behind the person of Jesus Christ. The man that led me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ used to often pray as he would be preparing to teach the message on Sunday, God, hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a worthwhile prayer. The world needs to see Christ, but it needs to see Christ in us. And every commandment is exemplified in Christ. And I would just have to say he had anything but a dull life. The greatest romance, the greatest acts of heroism, the greatest personality, the greatest joy, the greatest peace is exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. Fourth, every command is designed to draw us deeper into our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Every command of Scripture is an invitation. The precepts that Christ is talking about here when he says, look, I want to take all of what at one time was a dreadful and fearful and unbearable thing to you, the commandments of the Bible, and I want to bring them into a living reality of something attainable, something achievable, and something that is going to make life worth living. And what is it? It's love. You know what? Every person in the world needs to be loved. Every person in the world wants to be loved. And if you ask the average person what is the greatest lack in your life, they'll tell you, love. Well, you can only find it from the author, and that is Christ himself. Fifth, every commandment, when we submit to it in faith, don't read your Bible and say, all right, I'm going to go out and do this. Don't read about the fruit of the Spirit and say, I need to produce more love in my life. I need to have more peace. I'm going to work on this. Don't you dare go try to work on a commandment of Scripture. You look at the commands of Scripture and you say, Father, by your grace, through your power, I surrender myself to the inner working of God the Holy Spirit, that by your grace and your power alone, this might become a living reality in my life. You know what'll happen? Your life will take on a power and dynamic, and you'll be transformed as a result. So let's see how it happens here in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We saw at the beginning of this message in John chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. But literally the Greek says he loved them to the uttermost. And he's going to define this love, and he's going to illustrate this love for us when he says, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. All right, here's the test. When's the last time you died for a friend? We often use this with soldiers, and General MacArthur, of course, was the man who said, the soldier who lays his life on the altar of his nation's need is without doubt the greatest product of a civilized nation, and most exemplifies the words of him who said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. But you know what? If you die once, you can't do it again. What's the Lord talking about here? You say, well, I've never had the chance to die for my friends, so I guess I can't show this love. Of course you have. What is the greatest love? The greatest love is when you love selflessly. The greatest love is when you love unconditionally. And that love requires something of you, and that is surrender. It is the subordination of your will, your desires, your wants to the needs of others. It's a willingness to sacrifice instant personal gratification or immediate personal gratification for something much greater, and that is the long-time and long-term fulfillment of having served and met the needs of somebody else. That's, by the way, what makes a marriage work. People enter into marriage, and he's looking at her saying, she's going to make me happy, and guess what? She can't. And she's looking at him and saying, he's my Prince Charming, and he's going to make me happy. And one of the things that I try to do in every marriage that I perform is remind the man and the woman that marriage is a threefold relationship. There's an invisible partner in this relationship, and if they don't draw near to him, they're going to fall apart. And that's, of course, the cause of the failure of marriages in the world today, is that Jesus Christ is not allowed to have a part in that marriage, and he is cast out and rejected, and therefore the glue, the cement, the bond of the Creator, when he made man and woman and said, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word to cleave is a word that means to stick like glue. And how's it going to happen? It's not going to happen unless Jesus Christ has his rightful place in each of those lives, his rightful place within that home. And I've seen marriages as bad as they can get, and I've seen them made fantastic. My own, for example. It was as bad as it could get. It was to the point of total disintegration. I have my best witness here, and she can testify. But I'll tell you what the problem was. The problem was self. Self was in the way. And when self gets out of the way and Jesus Christ comes in, things change. And by the way, I wouldn't trade our relationship for anybody's relationship. And I do know some people who have said they'd trade theirs for ours, so. What happens in a life when we come to that point of surrender? There's a transformation. You know as well as I do that friendship changes you. When you develop a strong friendship, when you develop a bond, you conform to a certain degree to that person. You're changed, hopefully for the better. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good manners. It's what we call peer pressure. It's one of the problems of society today. Society today has two problems when it comes to peer pressure. One is the peer pressure of the world. That's the one we're always warning our children about. The other is the peer pressure of the church. We tell our kids, and I've often heard this, have the backbone, have the gumption to stand up. You don't have to conform to your friends. You need to be strong. You need to be an individual. And then what do? We bring them into the church, and we instantly start trying to do the little cookie cutter job and conform them to our little church society. Wear what we wear, say what we say, act like we act, and fit in. And I guess I've constantly frustrated people because I've never liked fitting in. People meet me and they say, the last thing I would have thought is that you were a pastor. That's a compliment. It is. It's good. You know? Of course, I really love it when I'm at a social setting and everyone's just relaxed and they're enjoying things and they're just being themselves, and then all of a sudden someone says, oh, this is Gene Cunningham, he's our pastor, and then everybody goes, ooh. You know? Well, I hope I didn't say anything to offend you. You know, as if I've never lived in the world, I haven't heard these things before. You know? Well, you know, well, I hope I didn't, you know, this or that. I say, well, you know, I'm only here for a moment. Jesus Christ is here all the time. Don't apologize to me. If you've got a problem, take it to Him. He's the one you need to please, not me. But I want you to get this. This is, if I could just get the crux of the statement here in verse 14 across to you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You want to enter into the greatest friendship in the universe? You want to enter a friendship that is going to transform you, that is going to spark your life with power, with purpose, with a sense of destiny? You have a problem with self-esteem? Listen, no Christian who believes what the Word of God teaches should ever have a problem with self-esteem. Don't look to yourself for your value. Don't analyze your life. Don't try to self-examine and find, I'm trying to find something worth something in me. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Don't look in a rubbish heap for value. Now that goes contrary to the thinking of the world. But I'll tell you this, the people who are constantly evaluating themselves to try to find value never find it. You know why? Someone's always going to be brighter. Someone's always going to be more intelligent. Somebody's always going to be more athletic. Somebody's going to be more skilled. Somebody's going to make more money. Somebody's going to have better things. Somebody is always going to be on top, and you're not going to be there, and therefore you're constantly going to feel that you are losing in the attempt to find value within yourself. But you know what? You go to the cross, and you look at the cross, and you look at the Son of God on that cross, and you remind yourself that what the Scripture says is true, that God loved you, that you had value to Him, that your value is based on His love, your value is based on His purpose, your value is based on His attitude to you, and you say, God put His Son on the cross because He loved me that much. You know what? All of a sudden, you'll have all the value in the world, and you can look the world in the eye, whether they like you, don't like you, approve of you, don't approve of you. It's not going to matter. You know why? Because God loves me. Of course, it doesn't help if you have friends that say, you know, Jesus loves you. The rest of us think you stink. But you develop a friendship with Jesus Christ, it'll change your attitude. It'll change who you are. It'll change your life. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, here's the problem. We all of a sudden say, okay, I'm going to go out. I've got to start loving. I need to love my wife more, my husband more, my children more, my friends more. Love, love, love. I've got to do this. This is the command. You can't. This is the enigma. This is the paradox of the Christian life. This is where people are finding themselves frustrated and tied up in knots because they're trying to live the Christian life. The most liberating moment in your life, the most dynamic transformation in your life is going to happen the day you stop trying to live the Christian life. You say, man, you're the weirdest preacher I ever saw. Telling me as a Christian to stop trying to live the Christian life. Absolutely. Let it happen in you. Take your life and lay yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ. Submit yourself, surrender yourself, and acknowledge what He's told us from the beginning. Look, why do we need the cross? We're lost. Why do we need His power? Because we're helpless. There's absolutely nothing we can do. Going back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. When we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's the greatest blasphemy in the world to turn around and say to a sinner, look, give up your sins and come to Jesus. He can't. He's enslaved. He's helpless. He needs deliverance. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. And then what do? We get the poor guy saved. We lead him to faith in Christ. We tell him eternal life is a gift. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have it. And then immediately we put the whole weight, the whole burden, the whole demand of the Christian life on him. Now start living like a Christian. And we've instantly cut the power, turned off the switch, separated this person, isolated this person from the power system. Yeah? You were helpless. Now you've come to Christ, your Savior. Now you're going to reject your Savior and depend on yourself? And how many times we find ourselves just pulling our hair out, beating our head against the wall and saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. Of course you can't. God knows you can't. That's why He gave you a Savior. That's why He put the Spirit of God within you. That's why He gave you the Word of God. But you know what we do? This is the plug. If the plug's not in the PowerPoint, there's no power. Pull the plug and turn on the lamp, nothing's going to happen. Jesus said, let your light so shine that men may see your good works. You know what we do? We focus on the good works. We're trying to produce the good works. And He said, hey, wait a minute. What I told you to do is plug in the lamp. And it's the Word of God saturating the soul that liberates the indwelling Spirit of God to produce within us in increasing dynamic, with increasing fulfillment and increasing joy, the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the Christian life the most fantastic adventure and the most joyful experience, rather than hustling and trying to produce something we can't produce anyway. I have here a cup of tea. This is a cup. It's a cup of tea. Why is that a cup of tea? Because that's what's in it. This cup is designed to be filled, right? And then emptied, and then filled, and then emptied, and filled, and emptied, right? It's a cup of tea. But if I pour the tea out and fill it with water, I no longer have a cup of tea, do I? It's transformed by what's in it. You and I are transformed by what's in us. And therefore, Jesus Christ extends to us an invitation to let ourselves be transformed. He's already spent two chapters. John chapter 13, He talks about cleansing. John chapter 14, He talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, He says, now look, I've given you cleansing, I've given you confession, I've given you the way to deal with every sin, every failure in your life, to be restored to fellowship, so the Spirit of God is then able to go to work in you. And notice what He says up there in verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. The greatest tragedy, my friends, in the spiritual life in the world today is the fact that we have ignored the Word of God. The church has set aside the Word of God. The individual Christian has set aside the Word of God. And the Jew had such an attitude to God, such a mentality of reverence, that they would not even utter the name Jehovah. We throw it around and use it for slang. They wouldn't even utter that name. And yet God caused David to write in the Psalms so that they would never forget, so that they would understand God has magnified, exalted His Word above His very name. You know what that tells me? If I say I love Jesus Christ and I'm not in His Word, I'm not speaking the truth. If I say I'm thankful to God for my salvation and I'm not in His Word, I'm not speaking the truth. If I say that I love Jesus Christ and His people, I love the plan of God, I'm grateful for His mercy, I'm thankful for His grace, if I'm not in His Word, it's not happening. I'm a Spirit-filled Christian, but I don't have time for the world. Who am I kidding? My Word abides in you. You are My friends, He said, if you do what I command you. Now I want you to notice this as we look at the transformation taking place and where it leads. It leads to exaltation. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. No longer, He said, do I call you servants. I want to ask you a question this morning, and I pray that you'll leave with this burning in your mind. What does Jesus Christ call you? What's Jesus Christ call you today? Does He call you a servant? Does He call you a friend? Guess what? It depends on you. It depends on you. Look at what He says. No longer I call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his master's doing. I've heard it this week. I'll bet I've heard it five times this week. I just don't know what God's doing. I've got no idea what He wants. How come this is happening? Servant mentality. Servant wanders around saying, well, what am I supposed to do next? Well, you know, the master, he's always demanding. I've got to sweep the floors. I've got to do this. He wants me to, feed the burros or, shepherd the sheep or whatever. Put it in a modern context. He wants me to work the 9 to 5. What's the boss want now? Is God your boss? That's the way most Christians live. God's my boss. Well, you know, the Bible says I ought to go to church because, you know, God really expects this of me, and I need to pray at least once a day. God requires this of me, and, you know, I really ought to try to be loving because God requires this of me. And they're living a very miserable, unhappy existence without a sense of personal value, without a sense of personal destiny, because they're a servant, a slave. They've got a slave mentality. They don't know what's going on. And you know why they don't know what's going on? Because he's given us the answers, but we don't have time to look for them. We don't have time for his word. Look at what he says. I no longer call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You know where it's found? It's found right here. Jesus Christ said, everything that God imparted to me to reveal to the world, I have given to you, and it's here in the Word of God. And he said, when you respond to my word, when you feed on my word, when you saturate your soul with my word, you're not going to have a servant mentality. You're going to enter into a fellowship with me. Just back up with me. Let's go back to chapter 14. I want you to see this. Chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my precepts. Let's set aside that word commandment and the negative connotation, and let's look at it as the precept, and keep in mind that a precept is a key to life. He who has my precepts, my keys to life, and keeps them, he's the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal, manifest myself to him. In a personal way, in a private way, in an intimate way, I am going to reveal to him myself in his life. He is going to know my presence. He is going to know my power. He is going to know my fellowship. He's going to be confident of my love. He is going to have a dynamic at work in his life and a hope for the future, because he knows I am the great conqueror of all conquerors, and I have overcome the world, and I've overcome it for his life and for his sake. And he's going to have that assurance and that confidence that all things work together for good to those who love me, and he loves me, he's obeying my word, and that's the attitude that that person's going to have. Skip on down. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, how is that love manifested? Number one, he has my precepts. Number two, he implements them by faith. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come, and we will make our home with him. Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians, and by application for you and I, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, that Christ may be at home in your life. That Jesus Christ finds, and this is my challenge that I'm going to give to the folks down at the caravan park, Jesus Christ came into the world, there was no room in the inn. Not only that, after he was born, there was no room for him in his own country. He had to flee to Egypt. Then when he came back, there was no room for him in Jerusalem. He lived in Nazareth. Then when he finally came and presented himself and offered himself as a sacrifice, they cursed him and put him on a cross. This world has no place for Jesus Christ. You know the tragedy? A lot of Christians don't either. They don't have a place for him in their life. And certainly not the rightful place, which is on the throne of their life. But here he offers, here he extends to us an invitation, here he provides us with the most marvelous promises that you and I, unworthy as we are, sinful as we are, weak as we are, failures that we are, we can enter into a friendship with our Creator, with our Savior, with our Redeemer. And entering into that friendship, life falls into place. When we believe in him as Savior, we enter life. But to enter into a friendship with him, to enter into that fellowship, that's abundant life. And I've learned one thing. I don't need anything in this world. There isn't anything in this world I need. The one thing I need doesn't depend on this world. And that is that maintenance day by day of a fellowship, a relationship. And it gives us the ability not only to look the world in the eye, but to look in the mirror and to look at ourselves, knowing ourselves as we are, knowing our weaknesses, our faults, our flaws, and say, you know what? You were valuable enough for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. The love of God for me, unworthy and frail as I am, defies description. It's too great for the universe. God had to give us eternal life. It's the only way He could show us the love that He has for us. Throughout all of the eons and the ages that are to come, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 7, that throughout all of the ages of eternity, He might display the vastness, the wealth, the greatness of His love to us in Christ Jesus. And we want to shrug that off and we want to turn away from it. Look what he says. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. The choice of whether you're going to have a servant mentality or a friendship with Christ is dependent on whether you want to know what he's up to, whether you're willing to make his word the priority. He says, all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Listen, long before you searched for Christ, he was searching for you. I'll never forget preaching in a Russian Baptist church. And a lady came forward at the end of the message. The pastor gave an invitation. She came forward and she just dropped to her knees and started crying. She had come from 1,000 miles away in Siberia. Her mother asked her to come with her to church that day. She didn't want to come. She fought and rebelled against it. But she showed up there and somehow God used that message to touch her heart and open her eyes. And she came forward and she fell to her knees and she just started crying. And the pastor asked her if she would like to say what she had come for. And she said, I have been seeking Christ. But today he found me. Jeremiah said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Listen, God is not going to be sought as a pastime. God is not going to be sought as an add-on, as an addition, as, you know, something that we're just going to put on the periphery of life. He says, you make me first and I'll show you how I've made you first before you ever knew it. I chose you and I appointed you. Here it is. Here's the joy of friendship, the adventure of friendship, not only the transformation, but the exaltation. I appointed you. I gave you a destiny. I made a paragraph of history and devoted it to you, to your life, to what I want to accomplish through you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And that means eternal benefit, eternal blessing. What we speak of as eternal reward is simply God continuing throughout all eternity to lavish on us and display to us and give evidence of His great love and His vast love for us, that we could go, that we could bear fruit. What a wonder, what a marvel that God would want you and I to be partners in His plan. How many lives He wants to touch through you. How many people He wants to enter His kingdom through you. How many victories He wants to display to the fallen world and the fallen realm through you. What great accomplishments He wants to do through you. But the question is, you know, a servant, he just does what he has to do. A servant has that mentality. I'm going to put in my time. I'm going to do what I have to do, but I'm not going to do anything more. It's not so with a friend. You know, a secretary works for the boss because that's how she earns her pay, and it's the 9-to-5 job, but let that boss fall in love with her and marry her. She no longer works for him because he's the boss. She works for him because she loves him. Nan's my secretary. She doesn't even get paid for it. Whenever I lose something, I know how to find it. Hey, Nan, where's this? I can look through a bookshelf, and I can search and search and search for a book, and I can say, it's just not there. And she'll go over and say, oh, yeah, here it is. You know? And I can only think of one reason why she'd put up with me through the years. That's the love of Christ. She certainly didn't have that capability within herself. And no one else would either. The love of God, the love of Christ at work in your life, transforming you and making you an instrument. Paul calls us a weapon in the hand of God to win victory. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not under a demand. We're living in a vital, vibrant precept, which is called the love of Christ in us, produced by the Spirit of God. And he says, I appointed you, I gave you a destiny. Now here he's talking primarily to the apostles, but of course the application is to you and I as well, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit might remain. It's eternal. Now notice that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. David said in Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Why do you continue unhappy? Why continue miserable? Why continue in a marriage relationship that is dull and drab and lacking? Why continue living a life where you have friends who are only superficial friends, here today, gone tomorrow? Why continue living a life of defeat? Why continue being a slave? This is an invitation to liberation. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the great liberator of the human soul, is calling you and I to fight and win as a gladiator in the arena of life every single day, and to come out a champion. I love the statement that's made in the movie Braveheart when he says, all men die, but few men ever really live. Only Jesus Christ could truly make that statement. All men die, but few men ever really live. And I see people whose lives are a living death. And I've been there. And I've experienced it. So I speak as an expert. But I know that's not what God plans for you. It's not what he planned for me. And he wraps it all up then in verse 17, saying, these things I command you, that you love one another. Isn't it amazing that he appeals to us, he invites us to enter into that love relationship, to have a love for him, to have a love for his Father, to act in accordance with the power and the precepts that he's provided, and then he turns the whole thing around and he says, how are you going to prove that love to me? How are you going to evidence that love to me? You love one another. This is an astounding passage. You know what? Right here on this table are the emblems of the love of Christ. I want you to keep in mind, and we're going to sing a song before we celebrate the Lord's table, but I want you to keep in mind, as you take these elements in your hand, the bread, which reminds us that Jesus Christ, so gallant, so valiant, so noble, so honorable, so courageous, stepped down from heaven, laid aside the robe of his glory, and stepped into this world and became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and faced all the temptations that you and I are familiar with and many that we'll never face, went to the cross and died for the joy that was set before him. The joy of winning you. The joy that you would respond, the joy that you would be in eternity. And then you take the cup and you think about that price that was paid, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice for our sins, the capstone, if you will, to a life of suffering, greater suffering still, the cross of Christ, when he cried out in agony of soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the emblems. But as you take those emblems today, I want you to ask yourself a question. Am I just his servant, or am I his friend? Am I just doing what I have to do? Do I look at the Christian way of life as a life of demand, or an absolutely astounding invitation to enter the adventure of a creator who became part of his creation? Not just so he could save us, not just so we could have eternal life, not just so we could escape the flames of hell, but so that we could be a part of his plan and all through eternity be a trophy of his grace. It's what you and I choose to do with that invitation today. I'm going to close in prayer, and in that prayer I'm going to just devote ourselves and dedicate ourselves to celebrating in a true manner, celebrating today. Maybe you've never thought of the Christian way of life this way. Maybe you found yourself struggling, trying to live up to. Surrender. Surrender. And let him do it. And depend on him to do it. Trust him to do it. It's not going to all happen in a day. Life is a transformation as we go along. That's what spiritual growth is all about. Who's your rock? Rock of ages. Let's just close in prayer, and then we're going to sing this marvelous song. Father in heaven, words fail me, Father, and stammering tongue that I have, it's so difficult for me to try to convey the glory and the majesty and the marvel of this passage. that the Son of God, the great Redeemer, the Liberator of the human soul, would invite us into a friendship, that He would ask us to become friends of the King. Father, in ancient times, friends of the King were those who sat close to Him at His table, those who were honored with His counsel, those who were separated from others by being taken into His confidence. And this is exactly what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has done for us. How I pray that in each and every one of us there will be a fuller understanding of this today, and there will be a greater sense of awe and wonder, but also a greater surrender, not to try to do, not to try to gird ourselves up, but rather to simply saturate our souls with the Word of God, and to love that which You have written to us, and to love the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us, standing ready to give us all power that's necessary to live the life of Christ. As we look at these emblems today, and we think of the body of Christ, His humanity, His earthly life, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, tempted in all points like we are, and we look at that cup and we think of the blood of Christ, not with common things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb unspotted and unblemished, He sacrificed Himself so that we could have eternal life. Father, let us not be content with only eternal life. Let us crave and hunger and thirst. As David said, like the heart of the desert craves for the water brooks, let our souls hunger and thirst to enter into that intimacy of deep fellowship and friendship with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.